The scripture reading will be from Acts 28, verses 1 through 16. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And I'll give you, will we stand please while we're reading scripture? Acts 28, verses 1 through 16. Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew, and the next day we went to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and we were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him.
Let's remain standing for prayer, please. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who finds it in the Lord. Oh God, we pray for that wisdom, better than fine gold, better than jewels. Oh God, that we would embrace it, but embrace you, Lord. We've wandered this week, Lord, and so we need you to draw us back. You are our Father. You're above all. You rule in sovereign control of every circumstance. We rejoice in that, Lord, though we confess we're puzzled at times. Why some events follow others. Why you allow certain things, Lord. And as we saw in Habakkuk this past Wednesday evening, how you do choose at times to allow things to grow worse. Even as we've prayed and we've sought you, you've allowed our own nation to go even further in its moral slide. Oh, but God, we thank you that you're with us. You're not simply billions of light years away on some distant galaxy who does pick up some things from time to time as to what's happening here. But you're with us, near us, among us, and in Christ in us. This is overwhelming, Lord, to think this way. We cannot fully grasp it. We thank you for all that you've done in Christ, for his forgiveness, all the forgiveness that's in Christ. No matter what our past, what we've done, how awful and horrible and or how long we've sinned, that you are ready to forgive and cleanse us, make us new creatures in Christ. And even as your creatures in Christ, as your people, your children, you offer us parental forgiveness so that we may sustain the joy of our walk with you. And we thank you for that, Father. Now we ask that you would enable us to hold fast our hope without wavering. Some of us have lost that grip, fearful and worry. God, enable us today to stimulate one another to good works and to love. For those who don't feel well, God, I pray that you would give them an infusion of some renewed energy, and that we would all be able to think. Some are road weary, some are house weary, some are body weary. God, we need you to refresh us and renew us, and we can see wonderful things from your law. Lord, as I thank too, Lord, for those pictures that I just saw this morning of North Korea. Oh, Lord, it looks so bleak. It looks so barren of the gospel. Lord, could you do something that is marvelous in our eyes? As I saw that little boy standing on that bleak landscape, God, I wondered, has anyone ever given him the gospel? Has anyone ever showed him that Christ died for his sins? Oh, raise up young people. Well, all of us, Lord. Maybe you want to send some of us older people out. Just stir us. Move us to wherever we go, Lord, it will be moved to be bold and clear and loving, compassionate in our witness. Forgive us, Lord, we're lazy people. We wander so easily. We need you, Lord. Revive our hearts according to your word. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You have your Bibles open to Acts and the 28th chapter. Now, some would tell us that the lessons of faith in times of sickness, listen to me here. Some would tell us that the lessons of faith in times of sickness are found in asserting that the symptoms of sickness are tricks of the devil to steal what is rightfully ours. Some tell us that. You know, cable television can be dangerous. Christian so-called cable TV and books. And those who say these things. Did you hear what I... Some would tell us that the lessons of faith in times of sickness are found in asserting that symptoms of sickness are tricks of Satan to steal what is rightfully ours, namely health. We're told that we're supposed to be healthy all the time. And if you're not, it's the devil that's doing something. Here, listen to this. I'll leave out the names to protect the guilty, but here it is. I'm quoting, "When the devil tries to put a symptom of sickness or disease on my body, I absolutely refuse to accept it. A short time ago, he tried to put symptoms of the flu on me. My nose and eyes started to run. I began to sneeze and ache all over. I haven't had the flu since 1969, and I'm not going to have it now. I'm redeemed from the flu. Immediately I begin to confess God's word that I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus. I rebuked Satan and refused his lying symptoms. I wasn't trying to get something I don't have. I was keeping something I already have. I am healed." You hold on to that. We'll come back to that. You looking with me at Acts? Here's what I'd like for us to do this morning. First thing we're going to do is we're going to get a little verbal PowerPoint demonstration of Acts 28, 1 to 16. I see that there are three scenes in verses 1 to 16, three of them. I want us to look at each of those. I want us to, we'll embrace them. Why is Luke recording these events? We're always wanting to ask that question, aren't we? Why is Luke putting this here? You ought to always be asking questions like that when you come to the Bible. Don't read the Bible like a deadhead. Read it seriously. Ask questions. Why is this here? What's it say? Well, we want to do that with Acts. in these first 16 verses. So I'll give you three scenes. Then I want to show you what I think are two truths that arise from this section, these verses. Two truths. And I want to conclude. I want to give us what I think are some biblical, some necessary, helpful instruction on how to respond to snake bites and fever. Now, I hope you don't get a snake bite. But there are comparable experiences to snake bites and fever. Sickness, illness. How does God want us to respond to physical illness? All right, that's where we're going. Now, follow with me. Let's look at these. Let's get our PowerPoint first. Let's flash up before our mind's eye. Let's look at the scene. And here's where we've come. The Lord of the storm. Well, he's guided the Apostle Paul and the other 275 passengers on this Roman grain ship that has been blown by these winds, these fierce winds, for 2 weeks. They couldn't navigate. They were just at the mercy of the elements, blown over 600 miles and taken. And when it looked as if all were lost, God in his guiding hand had them wash up on the shore of this little island. And it isn't really big, 18 miles by 8 miles. And there it sits, about 180 miles off the coast of North Africa, 60 miles south of Sicily, a place called Malta. And there are these 276, and not a one on the ship perished. Not a one. Just as it was said. And there they come up on shore. And then we find them coming up, and they're met immediately by the island's inhabitants. Now, you may have a version of the Bible that says, well, it does say that in the one I'm using. I have the old King James that says, and the barbarous people. I don't know. I think of people coming down maybe with spears and a bone in their nose, and they're coming out, and they're looking for fresh meat. Not at all. These are noble people. The wording here is really should be translated islanders. You see, the Greeks had a condescending way of describing all people, hoi barbaroi. People who didn't speak Greek and who had not adopted Greek culture were just hoi barbaroi. This sounded like they were talking like oh, blah, 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 blah. They were speaking in the flowing, eloquent language of the Greeks. Well, these were not ruthless savages. These were people who had some nobility. For they immediately, here they come, here these, you can just see them spitting, sputtering, wiping, shaking, wiping the sand and the water off. And you've come out of the cold water, haven't you? And then the wind starts blowing and it makes it even worse. And they're hungry. I mean, they've hardly eaten for 2 weeks. And all this condition puts them right here in the lap of some real hospitality. As the islanders, they begin to build a bonfire. Well, that's one of the first thing you want to do, isn't it? You come out of the water, you want to get warm. You've been down at the lake, at the beach, get a towel around you, something. So here they come. And we find that Paul, he's not a slacker. When he came up on shore, what does he do? He immediately pitches in and he begins to gather firewood. And he gathers it and it's dark and it's... Paul's in his early 60s. He doesn't have glasses. So he's probably not seeing well rather well at this time of life. And so he just gathers up this wood. But what he's done is that he's gathered up a snake. Yeah, a viper. And with it. And it's cold. And, you know, the way snakes are, the snake is lethargic, probably stiff. Well, he gets up near the fire. And all of a sudden, the snake begins to warm up. And the snake just latches onto Paul. He's got a sense of humor here. He describes this scene so succinctly, but he says that I got to go to what the islanders thought. They saw it. Oh, this man, he's escaped. He's escaped the fierce storm. But the goddess Dike, who's the goddess of vengeance and justice, she's got him. That's the way they thought. They were superstitious. And they were waiting for him to swell up, drop over, and die. And it just looks like Paul just sort of nonchalantly, just shakes it off in the fire. And then just as quickly as they had attributed all of this to some act of vengeance on the part of some imaginary goddess, they said, "Oh, he's a god." They changed their mind. That didn't take long, did it? It's a god. Oh, people are fickle, aren't they? One minute you deserve to die, the next minute you're a god. Well, he didn't die. The people, and Luke tells this story and was run off. But hold it here. That, do you know what God is doing in this scene through the writer Luke here? I think what he's doing is reminding us of the fact that here's, and someone put it very well, and they've said it this way, that what we've seen here of Paul is that he is not only a heaven-directed man. Well, hasn't God been directing him, making sure that he's getting to his destination? But that his God, that Paul in his God-given message, that it is also, he's also a heavenly protected man. Not my original words, but I mean, that's the thought here. A heaven-protected man. I think that's exactly what Luke wants us to see. That God, the acts of the Holy Spirit continue. And God has got his hand on this man, Paul. And look at all of the adversity through which he passes in the work of the gospel, and God is going to see him through and get him there, and it's going to be done. I think that's what we need to notice here in this passage. Now, you know, believers suffer for a variety of reasons. I just will say this. I know this is just the PowerPoint phase of this, and I've got the two truths, but I can't pass it. You know, suffering comes from different reasons. You say, well, that is huge. It is. Let's see if I can fly through these just to help you to scan the field, though, as to what's happened to Paul here. Here's a man who's suffering, a man of God. Was this the devil dinging on him? Was God ruling over this in any way? Could God have been using this? Did God permit it? Did God? Well, a lot of things here. Let me suggest to you that the Bible does say that suffering comes, you know, there is what I call in this world suffering. That if you will get bitten by snakes, I mean, that's possible if you live around here. You could be bitten by a copperhead. You could be bitten by a rattlesnake. There is in this world suffering. But there is also what I call sin that needs to be confessed suffering. Now, I don't think that's why Paul is suffering here, but there is that kind. Sin that needs to be confessed suffering. That God will chasten us with some malady, some condition, some circumstance, to put us in a corner so that we'll see clearly there's a sin that we need to deal with. Then there is conforms you to Christ's suffering. And you realize there's some overlap in these. But conforms you to Christ's suffering is that God rules over the circumstances of life, all the conditions in which we will find ourselves. He wants to use that to shape us and mold us and make us more Christ-like in love and patience and joy and kindness and so forth. And then there is brings glory to God's suffering. All suffering is designed ultimately for that. But there's sometimes when that is just the immediately and only explanation. Say in John 9, why was this man this way? He's lived all these years and he was blind. And Jesus said, well, he was born blind and he's been blind for the glory of God. And that's it. So there is for the glory of God suffering. And then there is in Satan's face suffering. In Satan's face. Because Satan thinks that people serve God only for what God does for them. It's kind of a give and take. God gives you this, you do that for him, that sort of a thing. Well, God used Job to demonstrate that his people would worship him and love him, even in adversity and in the midst of pain, and that there is something deeper in the relationship than just what you're getting out of God. So that's, now, where do you fit Paul into all this? Well, you can see several of these things converge on Paul's experience here. But that's the scene. Here is Paul. Now, let's flash up the next picture. Now we get the apostle, and it must have just been, it says the wording in the same place, or there wasn't a state. I'm looking at verse 7. Possessions of the chief man. That's the official, the governor. It just so happens that when they washed up on shore, by the way, that little bay, I've never been to Malta, but they call that the Paul's Bay, the Bay of St. Paul, and named it after him in this episode. Well, it just so happens that Publius, who is the term in the Greek for him is hoprotos. The hoprotos, he's the chief man. He's kind of the boss hog of the island. And he is has oversight and responsibility. And they come up there, and apparently he takes not all 276, but he takes them in for several days. May I suggest that maybe it was Luke and Paul and Aristarchus. And he takes them in, and they get the royal treatment. Hospitality, good old southern hospitality right there on the island of Malta. And they're warmed, and they're clothed, and they're fed. And it seems to have been a very good time. Well, in the house, in that Roman villa, there on this island, and you know, it's probably about the month of, up in the March now, because they've been that warm Mediterranean sun is glistening off the water, and it probably just, you know, a beautiful island, and it was a nice place to be refreshed. And here it is, and here's the apostle and those with him, and there's a man, and there's the father of Publius, and we're told he has a fever. Now, there are those who tell us that this may very well have been what is called the Maltese fever. Yeah, there was a fever that came from a microbe in goat's milk. What's that goat's milk? And it's found around in Gibraltar and Malta and other places around the Mediterranean. And it was in 1887 they discovered this. There's a vaccine for it. But this could be a long and lingering fever. Could be 2 or 3 months, could even last up 2 or 3 years. So may very well have been what he had. But here he's in the house, Paul and those with him, and being treated royally. And what does Paul do? He heals him. God, through the gifts of healing, uses him, and the man's healed. Well, it didn't take long for the word to get out on this little island. And I mean, they just come streaming to Paul. Who knows? They were bringing others who had this fever. And they were bringing a variety of maladies. The Bible is very quite brief here. It just says, verse 9, they were healed. And they also honored us with many honors. And they gave them whatever was necessary. They packed them a picnic lunch and whatever clothes. You know, they just, whatever you need for the journey. All right, there's that second PowerPoint. Oh, but wait. There's a little something there that I want to put it's a rider on it. You know, it's this amazing lesson in the providence of God. Now, I'm just going to briefly touch on what Justin is going to be taking this evening in the proposal, where boy meets girl and that wonderful story in Ruth and the providence of God. But let me say something about the providence of God here. And I'll learn more next week, but let's look at it, what's involved here. You know, the providence of God is a wonderful life-dominating truth. At least it ought to be a life-dominating truth for every Christian. And one place it finds its roots is in Ephesians 1:11, which says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Did you hear that? All things are worked after the counsel of his will. Life is no roll of the dice, fate, luck. And we may talk that way. But that's not the way the Christians don't look through the lens of life that way. They don't at all. What is it? God's providence is God's guiding hand ruling over all our circumstances and engineering even evil for the good of those who belong to him. That's a wonderful, restful, and a tranquility producing truth. I can't think of many more truths that are so just absolutely major in how they touch everything in life. Everything. And Paul's safe arrival in Rome, which we're going to see in that third little snapshot. He gets to Rome at last. And that was because Jesus said in Acts, it's recorded in Acts 23:11, you must witness at Rome also. Jesus said that. So his word is on the line. And what we've seen since then is in the book of Acts, let's see how he works this out. And you come to this adventure story and the wreck and the shipwreck and landing on Malta. You say, how's God going to do it? How's he going to do it? And you're saying, what the next part of the story is as it unfolds in the sovereign hand of God. And you look at all the obstacles that Paul has dealt with and had to overcome in order to get to Rome. Just think back over what he's gone through. Well, he was arrested. You know, his intention was to go get a nonstop flight from Jerusalem to Rome. And he didn't even have a buddy pass. I mean, it was straight there. Well, what happened? He gets arrested. Then he ends up in a Caesarean jail for a couple of years. Then what happens? Well, there's a plot to kill him. And there he nearly drowns. Gets out on the sea and he nearly drowns. And then there are these Roman soldiers that say, we need to kill him. And then he gets washed up on shore here. All these things. What is this? And you know, I'm convinced Luke is really focusing upon this fact, because when you go back through chapter 27 up to chapter 28 and verse 4, just go through there sometime. Don't do it now unless you get utterly bored with what I'm saying and you want to doodle it a little bit. And you can go through it. Just watch the places where he used the word saved, salvation. He's not talking about spiritual salvation. He's just talking about deliverance, just what God got him out of here, got him out of there. I think altogether it'd be about seven or eight of those occasions where you'll find that. So there is this, in this next picture then, you can see that God's providence, how he's using it. All right, let's go quickly then to the third. Let's get the third scene flashed up on the screen. Now, actually, this has a number of phases to it, this last scene. So here we come in verses 11 to 16. And they set sail. And they find a ship. It says a ship of Alexandria. It's a huge Roman grain ship. And it's been harbored there in Malta for the winter. I mean, whoever was the ship's captain had the sense to stay there and not do as the other ship's captain had done. But now it's time to get out on the open sea. And interesting that Luke calls attention to the fact that when you look up to the figurehead in the front, the masthead, it says there was Castor and Pollux, two the mythological sons of Zeus. And these were supposed to give mariners their safety, you know, that kind of thing. And it was also believed that if you could see in the night skies, Gemini, and see it clear enough, that was a good omen, and that would guide you safely, and you would reach your safe harbor. All that superstition is hocus pocus. There's no Castor and Pollux. But Luke puts it in here. And I think he's got a reason for doing it. And I think what he's doing is just, it's a contrast. Here is the evident guiding hand of God working in Paul's life. Paul has the mission of getting the gospel to Rome that Christ had promised him that he would do. And see how God is working all along the way. Every kind of what we would call misfortune you can imagine. Close calls, risk, dangers, setbacks, disappointments. But God's guiding him and bringing him to that. And then here are these mariners, here are these sailors, and they're playing the little games of good luck. So they can feel better. I guess that's what Castor and Pollux did for them. They just felt better. Like maybe having a little icon up on your dashboard. And you think you can have a safe trip. Well, I think Luke has a reason for putting these things in here. Well, here they go. And they go up and they stop off at Syracuse. And then from Syracuse, they stay there 3 days. And there's a meeting with them, some believers in Syracuse. And they get refreshed. And then they get on their way. And then they go up to Rhegium. And more, they must have wonderful sailing. It says that when they set sail and they came to Rhegium, and after a day, the south wind began to blow. And the next day, they come up to what is really the Bay of Naples. Well, it must have been a good south wind. I mean, they're covering about 200 miles here. And so they get a good wind, and I'm sure they revel in it. As you can just see them. I can see Paul standing on the deck of that ship with the wind blowing in his face and blowing his hair and his beard, and he's thinking back over what God has done. And you know that experience on Malta. I think that must have been one of the crowning moments in his ministry. After all that he had been through, and now he's got the wind to his back and the wind is in the sails, and they're coming into this beautiful, beautiful harbor here in Naples, and then they're going to go up the road. And we're told that when they get up to a little place called the Market of Apius, that there are those Christians who heard that Paul was coming. Word had gotten to Rome. You know, there were believers in Rome before Paul got there. Probably that we know from what happened at Pentecost that there were those from Rome who were there and were converted and they've gone back and they're believers there and word has traveled and they come down the road. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that picture? That here Paul looks up and he sees somebody in front. Maybe, I don't know, the soldiers might have gotten just a little momentarily tense with it. What is this in front? Because here Paul's a prisoner and there are other prisoners. But then they begin to see the smiling faces and they begin to say, Brother Paul! And they would have embraced, oh, must, what these Roman soldiers must have thought as they looked on all this. Think of the witness that's going on, all this Christian bonding and camaraderie and the words they exchange and we thank God that he's delivered. You know, they're talking in their Christian vocabulary and that's all right. Unbelievers may not have understood it all, but it sure did beat all this Castor and Pollux and all that. All. Scary stuff, but here is the reality of what? Here's the reality of God working in lives, and then they meet on that road. And then they go up a bit further, and they go to three taverns, which is only about 43 miles from Rome. And they meet more believers who gather with them there. And we're told that when they came to Rome, the centurion then, verse 16, had delivered the prisoners, and Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And he is there, and all that soldier is going to get an earful. But we will get to that, and there will be other soldiers, and we will see that. But there's that third picture. And what do you have in this third picture? Isn't one thing that comes through to me the encouragement? I see that in verse 15. This encouragement of fellow believers that come and embrace one another and in a distant place and after a difficult time, how heartwarming it is to see another believer. You Kazakhstan people, you're going to Kazakhstan on Thursday. You'll notice that after all that travel and you'll be standing in these places that are, you'll think, there's nobody in the world. Nobody here knows who we are. Nobody. Nobody is within an earshot who knows us. Nowhere around here. And you'll land there and you'll come into Almaty and then there'll be your brothers and sisters in Christ. I guess there'll be Kevin and Molly and there'll be Lucy and Amanda and Noah, who are they? All the gang will be there and others. And you'll embrace and you'll thank God you're here and go home, get over your jet lag and go to work. Go to work. Now you see we have different means of transportation. But here is this, the warmth of hospitality and Christians just working together and encouraging one another in the things of God. All right, there's my PowerPoint. That's it. That's the PowerPoint. Now, two truths. Two truths. I must ski through these quickly, not too quickly, but quickly enough so that we can get to those truths with regard to our sickness. And I haven't forgotten what this man said about the tricks of the devil, you know, your flu symptoms. I haven't forgotten that. I'm going to come back on that. But I want to get to these two truths. God used physical healing to endorse his servants, the apostles. Case in point, Paul. I'm going back to the snake in the fire, Publius, his father, and the others on the island. This Paul's healing from a snake bite did what? It verified his role as God's apostle. Mark 16:18, they will pick up serpents. If they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. What's that talking about in Mark 16:18? I know there's some debate, is that a part of the text, but I can't chase that horse now. But I can say this, that let's just assume that's there. There's a promise. What God is going to do uniquely through this apostolic band, and here it's lived out in Paul's own experience. The sign of the resurrection was preached by the apostles. And what accompanied that sign of the resurrection? Accompanying, authenticating signs. And these sign miracles demonstrated God's confirmation of the apostolic message. It's God saying, it's his endorsement. Listen to this. I'm speaking. And that's what they did. That was the effect of it. Now, Paul's healing ministry then was used by God to confirm his apostolic authority. Now, we do not have many specific healing episodes in Paul's ministry in Acts. We have three. There are 16 references to healings, incidents of healings recorded in Acts. 16. Six of those refer to Paul's healing ministry. The man who had never walked, Acts 14. Paul's sweat rags that if you just touched one, you got healing. Eutychus, who fell asleep and fell out, maybe, I don't know, broke his neck or whatever, but he resuscitated by Paul. And then, here's Paul in this situation where there is, the snake does not bother him. There's no, the poison doesn't kill him. And then there is this, the healing of the islanders. Now let me say several other things here. Just want to support this statement. I can't linger here, but this is an important principle. I'm really building this to say something else later, at the conclusion. That gifts of healing, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, verse 28, verse 29, only three places, and only those three occasions do we have that gift mentioned. Gifts of healings. The plural there is significant. Interpreters are have a difficult time with it. Gifts of healing. Why is it plural? Could very well be that at different times, for different sicknesses, God gave to different people, different gifts of healing. That's a possibility as he worked through the apostles. That is, these gifts of healing, they were distributed and they became, this was the means through which God worked through those that he endowed with this, these gifts of healings. And I will just say to you in passing, and I don't want to stay on this, I've dealt with it in other places, and I think we probably need to do a series of studies on healing in the Bible. Because there is just so much what I think is just theological foolishness. And people are being led astray about the Bible and healing and so on. And I think that it can be said, and it can be on a good biblical basis, that God used these authenticating signs like gifts of healing through individuals, and that he used them as that endorsement of his servants, and that we should not expect to see them in the quality and the quantity that of healing organic diseases as you had in the first century. That's my conclusion. Now, you want to differ with that? That's your privilege. And if you think you have gifts of healing and you think so, well, you come talk to me. If you think you know someone who has gifts of healing, come on, we can go to the hospital. It's an open invitation. But we don't even need to go to the hospital. I can take you to some places. And I'll leave that, but I want to say this also. Gifts of healing were bestowed by God's sovereign will on a situational basis. Paul is an example of this. He was not endowed with this ability at any time that he wished to exercise that. There was the occasion that we see in Galatians, where he went up into Galatia. He was sick, and it endured for some time. God used it providentially to direct him to a ministry in Galatia. But he couldn't at will. So God would sovereignly bestow this, charismata, this gifts of healing. And let me add two other truths, just briefly state them. I'm interested here in this point with regard to apostolic ministry, apostolic healing, in as it's recorded in the book of Acts. That apostolic healings were what? When you look at them, they were immediate, they were undeniable, they were experienced by unbelievers, and at times, even, that was in response to the faith of the afflicted. Though that was not a necessary precondition. Not necessary. Sometimes it was. And you will look further and you'll see that the techniques varied when the apostles healed. Well, sometimes it was just a command. Rise up and walk! Something like that. Or it could have been just the shadow of the healer. Just the shadow. Amazing thing, isn't it? And touching the cloth from the healer's body. Or by prayer and laying on of hands. And that would be the one that Luke puts the spotlight on here when Paul is working, and through that the gifts of healing are bestowed on Paul for this situation on the island of Malta. All right, that's my first truth. Do we have that? Second truth that I think arises out of this, and we're moving to the conclusion, that God uses physical healing to bring glory to Himself through prayer offered by in faith to Him. Now, why did I word it this way? Because I'm trying to focus on what God's plan and purpose is subsequent to the apostolic age. How are we to confront and respond to sickness, illness today? Let me say several things. Paul suffered physical maladies, some of which were healed, some of which were not. I've given you some references to consider here. Galatians and 4 and 2 Corinthians and 4:10 and 16 and 2 Corinthians 12. That there were those times in Paul's life when he went through great long periods of sickness. You know he was always healed up until the day he died. We can say this for any of us, can't we? Don't let anyone ever take away the joy of that from you. That there was this, that God works, has worked in your own life. You wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. I'll tell you about something a little later on. I wouldn't be here unless God had not intervened. He's healed our fevers, hasn't he? Done things for us. And they were not terminal. And then the frequency of healing declined with the passing of time in Paul's ministry. I think this seems to me to be a conclusion. I'm basing this, yes, it's inferential, but that's not necessarily an invalid way of coming to conclusions in the Bible. You look at text, you build a case on the text, the historical situation, and you come to an inference. Where Paul had Epaphroditus just about died while Paul was there in Rome. He tells about this in Philippians. He came to Paul, ministering to him, and he gets the Hong Kong flu or something, and Paul said, I could have almost had sorrow upon sorrow. And you find in 1 Timothy in 5, in 23, he says to Timothy, you need to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He had problems. That worked in a medicinal way. He was advising a medicinal response to a problem. In 2 Timothy in 4:20, and Trophimus, who was sick, and Paul did not exercise the gift of healing there on that. All right, I say this then. That when illness comes into our life, there is to be a God-honoring response. There's to be a God-honoring response. Now, I'm going to have to do some personal editing here. Because I want us to, we got to pray for this Kazakhstan team this morning. I really feel that that's very important for us. So there's some things that I would say, but I'm going to have to delete them. But here's what I would have said. I'll give you a summary of it. I would have said this, that there are those who would say that we have a right to expect healing. Well, there's no case you cannot build that on the Bible. Don't you go to Hebrews 13:8 as some of them would. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever. You can't build your case on that. And they would say, well, this is the one you hear on TBN all the time. If you watch TBN, you need to be very careful. I'll just be very blunt with you. Some of you look for your spiritual nourishment, and you may get some good programs on there. But the program after it may be deadly. So watch one or the one before it. You've got to really watch yourself with that. And I know people who sit and watch those programs. They don't have a church environment. There is very little truth that's streaming into their life. And they sit and they watch that. And they get some seriously distorted views of God and His world and sickness and in the Christian life. And be very careful. Now, I don't mind saying that publicly. Need to. But I'm saying that you'll hear it quoted all the time, Isaiah 53:5. By stripes we're healed. And they just throw that out there like it's a given. Well, it isn't no such thing. You begin to think about it and you look at the text in Isaiah 53:5. It doesn't teach that you have this guaranteed right of health. I'll tell you a couple of things. So, some of these folks who say, well, they're just ignoring the symptoms, like the quote that I read to you earlier. I'll tell you, some of them are not telling the truth. And I have documentation in my library to show you that there's someone that's not telling the truth. Somebody in the family gets cancer, And on the one hand, they say, well, I've never been sick a day in my life. And then what about the wife gets cancer? Or they have these symptoms that says, I'm healed. Yeah, I've got the symptoms, but I'm healed. They just play mind games. It's silly. I don't know another word I could use for it. It's theological silliness. And people buy into this. There is something the Bible says about healing. There is something the Bible says about health and sickness. But let's get to that. I should say one more thing here. You'll not find them, as one writer has put it, this is the Achilles heel of those who claim that God heals through men in the same way that he did in the first century. Here, you want to know what the Achilles heel is? And it is that there is no response to organic disease. They don't heal organic disease. It's functional disease. Functional disease is one that causes dysfunction of an organ. An organic disease, that involves damage or disease to an organ, like a diseased heart, broken bones, amputated limbs, congenital deformities. Do you find them doing? You've noticed that, haven't you? That you look at this and people come up with these maladies and you're looking at it. Did you ever see somebody walk up on one of these healing stages to be healed with only one leg? It's almost like there's just a given. We're working with an entirely different set of conditions here. We're not going to handle the organic diseases. Well, why? Why don't they raise the dead? Gifts of healing could do it. Paul did it with Eutychus. Well, why don't they go to the morgue? This kind of thing. Well, all right, that's some of what I was going to say. But here's what I need to say in conclusion. Now, how does God want us to respond when we have snake bites and when we have fevers? How does he? What happens? You get bit by a copperhead. You just shake it off and go on and finish cutting the yard? you get a fever. Well, are you gonna call somebody? You're going to call the elders? Well, maybe you should. And I don't want to discount that, and James 5 is significant here. But, I mean, do you have a guarantee that if you just make the right connection with God, it should be gone? Is that a guarantee? Well, let me just give you briefly these. And this, you will recognize, these are very, very, these are compressed concepts that I'm about to give you. And all kinds of stuff will come bubbling out of it, but I have to just briefly state them. One is this, is that illness is permitted by God, and in that sense, he is the first cause of all illness. Yes, Deuteronomy 32:39. Exodus 4, verse 11, where it says of God, who makes him the dumb and deaf, makes the seeing or blind. Who does that? It says it's God. You look at the Deuteronomy 32:9. So God, 32:39, not now, but just mark it, ponder it, meditate on it, think about it. God rules over all our health and illness. He rules over all of it. If you're healthy, thank God. God's letting you be healthy. You feeling good? Not a headache, not an ache in your body. Some of us would like your autograph. But, all right, illness. Is that some trick of the devil? No. God rules over that. He permits this. And in this sense, it's a first cause. All right, that's my first statement. Secondly, God has revealed to us in the Bible many of the reasons for sickness. Oh, there are plenty of them. Maybe to purge us and purify us, John 15 and following, so that we can bear more fruit. 2 Corinthians 1:9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So I'm saying God gives meaning to all our sickness. Only God can do that. And any other system that would come is a liar, is deceitful, and is bogus. You can quote me on that. Only God can give true meaning to our sickness. Only God. Thirdly, if sickness has entered our life because of unconfessed sin, then it must be dealt with. I think that's the driving point of James 5 and 14 to 20. Chastening. You confess the sin, and the chastening is, there's relief from the chastening. God may chasten us with sickness. Now, I'm not saying that all sickness is because we're being chastened for a specific sin, but sometimes that is the case. Fourthly, that sickness must be met with prayer and a trust in God for healing, if that is His will. And don't be afraid to say, if that is His will. I know there are those who strut across their stages with their little invisible pulpits and their big Bibles and make these outlandish statements. They've never been sick, and Satan is just trying to dupe us with when we have symptoms. That's nonsense. And you can say if it's His will. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. If we ask anything according to His will, and we submit to Him. But God should be our refuge in times of sickness. It's the only refuge, adequate refuge. 5, seek the counsel of a qualified physician and professional medical assistance. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Luke, the beloved physician, was everywhere with Paul. Everywhere. You think he administered to him as a physician with what he had in his time? I believe so. The Mosaic Law, you go back to the Mosaic Law and look at all the regulations, sanitation, quarantine, hygiene, diet, all those things. I wonder, there are those who say, well, if you're really going to trust God, you shouldn't resort to those means. And some of these, in the name of so-called faith healing, they're responsible at times for the death of those around them. And I could name some names. That's irresponsible. Well, I would ask him this. Do you brush your teeth? You really want to get in. You think faith then is not really. Do you bathe with soap? Why? Are you trying to think about bacteria? Well, think about it. That kind of thing. So God does not want us to reject a physician's counsel and the use of medicine. I guarantee you, if I'm bitten by a copperhead, I'm going to be with 911 or I'm going to be on the way to the hospital. And that's trusting God. That's trusting God. And if you don't do something, you get in a situation and there is recourse for help and for the administration of medical assistance. And if you push it aside and think that's trusting God, don't kid yourself. You're not trusting God. Now, I can see I felt this way on one of those highways in India. You get out there and you're driving all over the place and you have a head on and you don't get it. Paul Bell and whoever else may show up, and the EMTs, you don't get that. You don't get that immediate help. You're in trouble. Well, you know, God will work in ways, accommodate. He works in the setting, works in the situation. That's all I want to say is that don't push that aside, seeking medical advice and help. Places where it's not available, God may do some extraordinary things, but He expects us to use that recourse. And then finally, learn the lessons of faith God chooses if God chooses not to remove the affliction. I want to come all the way back around then to this. The lessons of faith, learn them if God chooses not to remove the affliction. Paul said he learned this in his affliction, that when I am weak and I'm strong, God may want to teach me to be content and joyful. Now, it's easy to be content and joyful when you're feeling good. But can you be content and joyful when you've got a fever? God may want to teach us to be more compassionate, to comfort others. You go through this storm and difficulty, and you come through it. Ah, God's worked in you, hasn't He? And you are sensitive to that person. And before, you just said, you just need to eat more wheat germ. And now, but now you're sick. You're sick and you find out that all your homemade remedies, you're going to die. And you find, hey, I'm mortal. And then when you hear somebody describing their condition, oh, yes, let's pray together. Let's pray. I know. God may want to work that in your life. And He may just want you to depend more fully on Him. Come to Him with prayer. in prayer. And when you get down and you're ill and you have a fever, and oh, you're just ransacking your heart trying to find, is there any more sin I can confess? God, get me out of it. Oh, we tend to be that way, don't we? Well, God may be just through all that. Why don't you come to me like this continually? Why aren't we on a talking basis like this more often? God says, I like it. I love to commune with you. Why is it that, don't just come to me. And you know, God in his mercy say, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to heal you. I love you. And this time, it's best for you that you get well. But will you keep on? I love this interchange. I love this talk. I love this when you come to me. It may very well be it. You know, in 1992, I got slammed to the deck. And I don't know that I've ever been so ill for such a long period of time. I'd gone to the Philippines. Many of you remember that. About 2 days before we came back from the Philippines, I mean, I was down and out. I had a fever that went on for over 2 weeks. And I'd think it'd get better. Have all these night sweats. And it was just so discouraging. I mean, I just wasn't used to living life like that. Not at all. And do you know, I think God intervened. God's people were praying. They never did find out. I mean, they sent my blood all over the place trying to find out. CDC, what's going on here? Then to this tropical place, could be anything. Never did find out. God's people prayed. I'm convinced that God intervened and worked. And he chose to give healing. I thank him for it. You know, God wants to work in our lives in a variety of ways. Maybe a snake bite, maybe a fever. But it's always about God's glory. Always, always. Let's pray. And Lord, we do need this word. We're weak people. And when we get sick, you know, Lord, how frail and we complain. And sometimes, Lord, we just crawl up in a fetal position and just try to survive. But you love us still. God, I pray for that dear one this morning who's struggling with some pain, some malady, something that maybe has been diagnosed, but just not much can be done. And, oh, Lord, you know that we're all in that condition, that we're just aging. It's terminal. But you love us still. God, get glory through our weakness. May that be so in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've got the...